Today's scripture reading is John chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We're in the middle of a year-long series. We're looking at the largest block of Jesus' teaching in all the New Testament. And it's a teaching where he's addressing his disciples, and he's essentially preparing them for the mission he's about to leave with them. And we're going through it this year, you know, kind of today in our modern society, to remind every person who is a Christian, who would call themselves a follower of Christ, that this mission is the same mission that he leaves with you. And there's been a lot of preparatory remarks up to this point, and today he really gets at the heart of what that mission is, and it's kind of summed up in some of those last verses that says we must testify about him. But before we get into that, before he gets there, he starts by showing us something that's very important, and that's where we want to start in this sermon. You know, when I was a kid, I lived in this building, and it was unique because it was a standalone building, but it only had one unit in it, and it was made for a single family. It's what most people call a house. So I grew up in a house, and that house also had this thing underground. We call it garden-level apartment. It's called a basement in most places. So that house had a basement, and in the back of that basement, there was a door that led outside, and it was kind of like a park, but it was only for your family. It's called a backyard. So it had this door that opened to this park. But right outside there, we would come in under the porch, and it would be the kind of this dark, damp, a little bit musty, kind of a gross section. But as a young boy, that was like my favorite part of the entire house. And one of the things that I would love to do as a kid there in the summers, especially when it was really warm but also really wet and damp, my brother and I would kind of spend the entire time underneath there in the dark. And what we would do is we'd look for the largest rocks that we could so that we could push them over and see all of the bugs that would scatter out there the moment the light came. And we thought it was the grossest thing in the world, and we're like, let's do that again. That was great. What Jesus is saying in this text, at the very heart of it, is that's essentially what has happened when he came and visited us. That when he drew near to us, the light of God pierced into the human heart, and it exposed the darkness that we were working so hard to ignore, found deep within each of our hearts. In verse 22, that's what he means at the very beginning there. He says, when he came, it's not that suddenly, you know, he says, if I had not come and spoken, they would not be guilty of sin. He's saying when he came, it's not suddenly everyone became guilty of this. And instead he says, now that I've come and I've shed light into the human heart, the darkness that resides therein is exposed. And now we all know. And now we have no excuse. So what I want to do, and what this text begs of us to do, is to ask, what was it that was hidden inside there? What was it that scurried out of the human heart when Jesus Christ drew near to us? What was hidden there, and what did he bring out? What did Jesus expose? There are three things that I think this text shows us. First, it exposed the hostility of the human heart. Secondly, the self-justifying impulse of the human heart. And then thirdly, a deep longing in the human heart. So let's look at each of those. Let's first look at the hostility of the human heart. We see that most clearly in the middle verses there, verses 23, 24, and 25. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they've seen and they've hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. What he uncovers is this fundamental hostility to God deep within each of our hearts. And Jesus, when he drew near to us, he shed light into that. Because what he's saying to both you and I, again, whether we're religious or not, whether we see ourselves as good, church-going, decent people or not, and we're not quite sure why we've come to church this morning, regardless of who you are, he's saying to each one of us, there is a fundamental and undeniable hostility in your heart towards God. And that hostility becomes all the harder to see because we've gotten so sophisticated at hiding it. So one Dutch theologian, his name is Johan Bavinck, he says that probably the most important question that you ought to ask yourself, and he says the most important question that you can ask any culture, the most important question that really pierces through a lot of these things, the most important question to ask yourself is, what have you done with God? And he says if you ask that question, in his observation, there are basically four responses to that question. What have you done with God? He says some people, some cultures dissolve him into the cosmos. So we say, well, we don't like the idea of a living, breathing, actually personal God, so we'll make him into an impersonal force within the universe, a dissolvement of the cosmos. Other religions or other faiths or other times, what we do is we shove him away to an infinite distance. So we make God a supreme being, but he's so far away, so distant, so removed, so transcendent, that essentially what we've done is we've pushed him away to keep him at arm's length. Or he says other faiths and other people tend to bury him under a moral law. And so the idea there, as long as I keep these basic moral tenets, then I don't actually have to deal with a living, breathing, personal God. Or he says fourth, and this perhaps is most common in our culture today, is the tendency to collapse him into the self, to basically subsume the notion of God and make it a subcategory of the self. And he writes this, these four tendencies we have just discussed are to be found within ourselves each day. It's not easy to have real fellowship with God. We can much more easily bury him under a concept, shove him away to an endless distance, dissolve him in all sorts of secular realities, make him into a nice fairy tale of boundless beauty. Anyone who knows himself to any extent knows the finesse with which a man can escape from God and wrestle free from his grasp. You start to see that you are repeatedly busy trying to flee from God, to push him aside, although you do so in a refined and sophisticated manner. What he's saying is that, look, you might be a Christian, you might have gone to church regularly, but when you ask that question, what have you done with God? It begins to reveal all sorts of ways that you and I are fundamentally hostile towards him. Right? It's easier to think of a God that you can push away into the distance so he doesn't meddle with your affairs of daily life. You want a God, maybe. You want a God who's in control. You want some sort of purpose and meaning and direction. You want some maybe protection. Maybe you want somebody who will help you when you ask for that help, but you certainly don't want a God who's going to meddle in the day-to-day realities of your life, so we push him away at a distance. Or for many of us, the way that we deal with that is we do bury him under that moral law. As long as I don't do X, Y, and Z, and as long as I make sure I'm doing A, B, and C, that's what earns me the right to have God leave me alone. Or we collapse God into ourselves and to say, well, anytime there is a God who says something to me that I don't like, anytime the scriptures contradict what I think ought to be true or good or what I want in my life, then we reconfigure that God and we collapse him underneath the desires of ourselves. It is astounding how sophisticated you and I can be in escaping God, in avoiding God. Different expressions of that hostility to God. Or if you're here and you know you're exploring the Christian faith and you say, you know, I'm here, I'm kind of mildly interested in God. I do have a sense that maybe there's something more there. It's an interesting idea to me. It's something that I want to consider and think through. The way that this applies to you is even as you're here and you're considering the Christian faith, a main question that you can ask yourself is this: what kind of God are you actually in the market for? Because a lot of times our spiritual searches can actually be maybe the most sophisticated way that you and I escape the inconveniences of a real God who has the right to tell us who he is and not merely be shaped after our own image. And what Jesus is saying is that if he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God incarnate, then Jesus is saying, when I drew near, what everybody began to realize that you were faced with the inconvenience of a God who is a living person who has shown you exactly who he is, what he does, and what he came to do. A God who actually wants a real love relationship with you and all the demands that that actually entails. And so Jesus draws near to the human race. He draws near to each one of you, and he draws near to me. And the bugs that scatter out of the darkness of our hearts is this hostility, dressed up in so many ways, but this hostility that says, I don't want there to be a real God who might meddle in my life with the inconveniences of an actual love relationship. So very practically, maybe a question that you can wrestle with as you walk out of here today is, how are you avoiding God right now? In what ways are you trying to escape him without having to admit to yourself that you're trying to escape him? And if you answer that question honestly and you pursue that question honestly, that's where Jesus is going to meet you. That's where you're going to see the place of a living God, a real person at work in your life. How are you avoiding God right now? So that's the first thing that Jesus exposes, this hostility of the human heart. But there's a second thing too. The second thing was this self-justifying impulse of the human heart. And you see that in verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. And then he says, but now they have no excuse for their sin. That word excuse could also probably slightly more accurately be translated no pretense for sin or no justification for their sin. And what Jesus is saying is that his coming has pierced through the self-justifying impulse that the heart engages in so effortlessly and instinctively. This self-justifying, this kind of fundamental self-righteousness that you see in the human heart. So a couple of years ago, there was a great piece, an op-ed piece in the New York Times. And the author was basically talking about what he calls a good person construct. And he essentially says that each one of us were driven to do good things because we have this need to maintain a good person construct about ourselves. So let me just read to you what he writes. He says, nearly everybody cheats, but usually only just a little bit. And that's because most of us think we're pretty wonderful. We can cheat a little and still keep that good person identity. Most people won't cheat so much that it makes it harder for them to feel good about themselves. And so he says, as a social scientist had one blind colleague and one sighted colleague, had them both take taxi rides. The drivers were more likely to cheat the sighted colleague by taking longer routes than they were the blind one, even though she would have been much easier to mislead. And he says, why? It's because they would have felt guilty cheating a blind woman. And he says, but I was struck by what you might call the good person construct and the moral calculus it implies. People who live by the good person construct try to balance their virtuous self-image with their selfish desires. They try to manage the moral pluses and minuses to keep their overall record in positive territory. But here's the problem, he says. Given our awesome capacities for rationalization and self-deception, most of us are going to measure ourselves leniently. I was honest with that blind passenger because I'm a wonderful person. I cheated the sighted one because she probably has too much money anyways. Or Stephen Covey, who's, you know, a business guru, in one of his books, he says it very, very succinctly. He gets at this and he basically says, we judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge others by their behaviors. So you know what? I really had every intention to get involved with the poor. I just couldn't make it happen. I had every intention to apologize to that colleague, but the opportunity never presented itself. I really meant to call my mother this week. And yet we look at others and we say, that person doesn't give a rip about the poor. He never does a thing. That colleague, after saying that to me in a meeting, never even once thought about coming to apologize to me. Yeah, he's probably the guy, probably the type of guy that never calls his mom. We judge ourselves by our intentions and we judge others by their behaviors. Why that asymmetry? It's that self-justifying impulse inherent to the human heart. It's this self-righteousness that when Jesus drew near, he was exposing that. When Jesus came, part of his mission was to tear down our good person constructs. And it was utterly offensive then. And if we take him seriously today, it's utterly offensive to us today. That he came to get underneath the armor of our self-image. And when anyone is trying to get underneath the armor of your self-image, that is profoundly threatening. And it is most profoundly threatening to those who are the most moral and religious. And we see that in Jesus' ministry all the time. The prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners and the lepers had no problem with Jesus drawing near to them because they had no good person construct left to maintain. But the decent and the moral and the religious took deep offense. They knew clearly, they felt instinctively that Jesus was a threat to that good person construct. And so Jesus says, I've come to pierce through all that. And he says in this text that he did it in two ways. The first way he says that through his words, verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them with my words, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no pretense for their sin through his words. And where do we see that? Look, if you just look at the Sermon on the Mount suddenly takes on greater clarity for us, doesn't it? If we begin to realize that part of the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to cut through your good person construct, to get underneath the armor of your self-justifying impulse. So he says, you know what? It's not good enough just not to murder. When you hate, you've murdered in your heart. And that's a jab under the armor. It's not enough, it's not good enough to say, I've been faithful to my spouse, I've never committed adultery. But when you look at another woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart, and it's a jab under that armor. And so Jesus' words expose to us the hostility of the human heart, but also that armor that protects us. That image, that good person construct, and he was tearing it all down, and there's nothing more threatening to a good, decent, moral person than that kind of omission. But he says not just his words came to do, he did that, but it also says later on in verse 24, it wasn't just his words, but it was also his works. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But as it is, they have seen and yet have hated both me and my Father. Now, this is interesting to me, too, because his works, he's referring to his miracles there. And you say, well, why would there be a hostility to Jesus' miracles? You know, in our modern day today, the hostility is probably mostly around the fact that there's an assumption that the supernatural can't be true. So based upon that premise, there's a little bit of skepticism around the reality or the possibility of miracles. But in Jesus' day, that wasn't really the main scandal. You say, well, why would Jesus' miracles create this hostility, this response? And the answer, I think, is this. You know, Jesus' miracles were not just raw displays of power to prove that there was a supernatural God. All of Jesus' miracles, at its heart, were essentially about restoring relationships. And so the blind and the leper and the poor and the prostitute, those who were excluded from that society, Jesus' miracles were about restoring those relationships, reintegrating them into the society of those who count as human beings. And what's interesting there is even that you're like, well, why would that cause hostility? And the reason is this: in any society, all societies draw these social lines of people who are in and the people who are out. And when a society draws those lines, you're essentially saying those who are in are those who are worthy, who are valuable, who are fully human. Those who are out are somehow less so. And that boundary, that dividing line, that social line is carefully guarded and maintained most aggressively by the people who are in. And the insight there is that the self-justifying impulse of the human heart is so strong that it shapes and structures entire societies. And Jesus' miracles, what were they doing? Jesus' miracles were obliterating that division. Jesus' miracles were restoring relationships, but he was restoring all the wrong ones. He was restoring all the people who weren't worthy. And it was a profound scandal. And it was deeply disruptive to the social order at the time. And in fact, he was saying, they are on the inside. And all the moral and the religious and the powerful, you find yourself on the outside. And that good person construct, reinforced by these social structures, was deeply under attack. And so when Jesus draws near to you and to me, one of the things that you can expect to see is first a sophisticated hostility towards God in our hearts. But secondly, a reassertion of our own self-righteousness to say we're really not all that bad. That's the offense of the gospel, isn't it? When the gospel says you are actually so sinful that you're without hope. Ooh, that gets under that good person construct really quickly. And so it causes that offense. But Jesus was getting underneath all of that to show you in your own heart that one line there, verse 25, you've hated me without reason. So Jesus draws near the hostility of the human heart, the self-justifying impulse of the human heart. But third and finally, when Jesus draws near, he also reveals a deep longing in the human heart. This is in verse 26 and 27, when the advocate comes, it's the Holy Spirit whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father. He will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Now, what's Jesus getting at there? What Jesus is getting at is an idea that you actually see throughout the entire New Testament. And it's this idea that the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says, I'm about to send, the Holy Spirit, part of what the work of the Holy Spirit is to produce a universal, internal witness to the presence of God to every single image bearer on the planet. That the Spirit of God is actively testifying and witnessing to the presence and the reality of a God to every single person on the planet. So in Acts 14, for example, Paul says, God has not left himself without a testimony. The Spirit is constantly testifying. Or Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, pretense, justification. And what Jesus is saying there is that there is this universal, internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I would say that the greatest kindness that God has ever shown the human race is the persistence of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. Because God made us for himself. And if that's true, then there simply is no fulfillment apart from him. And in our lives, when we find ourselves pursuing everything and anything but the face of God to fulfill us,
to give a sense of meaning and significance and worth. When we're pursuing any one of those things, the persistence of the testimony of the Holy Spirit are in those moments when you know that that ultimately will never satisfy you. I remember reading an author who said something like, the loneliest moment in life, the loneliest moment in life is when you've finally achieved that thing that you dreamed would make you whole. And you finally achieved it. And in that moment, your heart sinks because you see clearly that that was never going to satisfy you in the first place. That the thing that had been promising you salvation all of your life turns to dust the moment you lay your hands on it. And as hard as those moments are, that to me is the persistent kindness of God. That's that internal witness of the Spirit of God testifying to you, you were made for more than all the beauties of this created world has to offer. Or philosopher Simone Weil once said that the soul knows one thing for sure. The soul knows that it's hungry. It's hungry for something. And she says, the greatest danger of the soul is not the extent of its hunger. The greatest danger of the soul is when you begin to forget that you're hungry. And she says, that's called despair. When Jesus draws near and he sends a Spirit, it reveals this deep longing in the human heart. We were made for God and can never find our rest apart from him. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 27, here's where he gets to the mission. And then he says, therefore, as disciples, you too must go and bear witness. See, if you're here today and you're a Christian, your task, the command that Jesus, your Lord, has given to you is wherever you go, bear witness, testify to the works of Jesus in everything that you do. And for many Christians, that's a terrifying kind of a charge, unless you remember that the testimony of the Holy Spirit has gone before you in every single image bearer that you come across. That God has not left himself without a witness. That there is deep in the human heart this longing, a deep and indelible sense that apart from God, there will be no fulfillment. A hunger, a longing, a desire. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies, and as Christians come in the wake of that, trusting in the active work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's an important point as we wrap up here. It's an important point because Jesus' point in coming was not, he didn't just come to show us our hostility and this self-justifying impulse. When Jesus came, he didn't come just to show us that. He came to us much more like the surgeon who cuts in order to heal. So Jesus draws near to the human race, not just to show us our hostility. He comes near to the human race to get underneath that hostility, to cut through it, and show that underneath that hostility is actually a longing for forgiveness and reunion. And he came to show us, not just to show us this good person construct, but he came to cut through it and get under that good person construct to show us that deep in our human hearts there's a need for validation and assurance that we are beloved, even despite us. And so Jesus shows us that, and he shows us a longing in our hearts, this need for forgiveness, this desire to be affirmed and validated, this deep longing for something more in our hearts. And do you know where all three of those themes culminate to a climactic point? They all converge and come together in a single moment in human history. And that's at the foot of Jesus' own cross. Because what does the cross show us? The cross shows us this, you know, if we thought we were hostile to God because we pushed him away or because we buried him under a law or we collapsed him into ourselves, if we thought we were hostile because of that, the cross of Jesus shows us you didn't know the half of it. Because when God actually came to you, you didn't just push him away. You violently seized him and then nailed him up onto a tree. That's the extent of your hostility. If we thought that we were self-righteous before, what the cross of Christ shows us is how utterly blind our self-righteousness makes us. Because when the Son of God came to overthrow our systems of self-righteousness, we not only crucified him, we crucified him in the name of God for the cause of religion. See, what the cross shows us, on the one hand, it shows us the extent to which we hated Jesus without reason. But the brilliance of the cross is in that same moment, the cross also showed us the extent to which Jesus loved you for absolutely no reason. It condemns us utterly into the dust. And yet it lifts us up with a love that we could not even begin to imagine could possibly be true. And when you begin to see that, you start to realize that's the love, it's that sacrifice. That's actually what I've been looking for through my career pursuits, through my family, through my all these other things. That's what I've been looking for. It's the last thing I deserve, and yet it's the one thing that I need. Friends, do you know this love? Have you ever tasted this love? Has it become real to you? Not an abstraction, but real to the concrete, personal you. Have you let Jesus expose your heart, as painful as that might feel? But expose your heart so you can cut underneath it and begin to heal and melt your heart underneath. Because friends, if it's done that, wherever you go, you will testify to the love and the beauty and the compassion, this love that has no reason. You will testify to that love no matter where you are, no matter who you're with. And that's the mission that Jesus gives to us all. So let's follow him today. Let's pray. Lord, we've done so many things to you. We've pushed you away. We've buried you under a law. We've collapsed you into our own hearts. We've seized you and nailed you to a tree. We've done everything except the one thing that would actually free us and bring us life. And that's to submit to you, to worship you, to love you, to serve you, to be loved by you. Forgive us. Help us to lay all those other things down and to give our lives to you, knowing, O Lord, that it is only in you that we find the love that we were made for. I pray, O Lord, that that love and the joy that comes with discovering that love would cause us to testify about this great love wherever we might go. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.